Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Good morning, church. Let me extend a warm welcome to those of you joining us for the first time. I'm glad you're here. If you come a few more times, you'll quickly realize that here at LGC, we talk a lot about the importance of Christian unity. We know how important it is for God's people to work together, to listen humbly to one another, and to be of one heart and mind. What we don't talk about as much, though, is Christian identity. What does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to be the people of God? This is an essential question to answer because we can't just be united around anything. We have to be united around the identity that God has given us. And this is where Joshua chapter 4 will be so helpful to us. In chapter 3 last week, we heard the story of how Israel crossed the Jordan River, an identity-defining moment for God's people. Now, in chapter 4, the narrator goes over the same story again. But this time, it's not to give a play-by-play of the events that happened. This time, he emphasizes the marks that identify God's people. Countries have passports, sports teams have jerseys. What are the marks of God's people? Joshua chapter 4 answers, God's people are the ones who follow him, remember him, and obey him. Follow, remember, and obey. These are the marks that unite God's people across space and time. So let's get oriented to the passage. Imagine you were one of the Israelites waiting on the east bank of the Jordan. You were born in the desert. Your whole life, all you've ever known, has been restless wandering in the dry, hot desert. Looking up, you see the land of Canaan ahead of you. It is lush and abundant with food and water. And, according to the God your community worships, it will be a land of deep and lasting rest. Between the restless desert behind you and the abundant land that lies ahead of you lies the Jordan River. It's flood season. The river roars and hisses as it rushes over large black rocks. It surges well over its banks, dragging mud and sand into its flow. It is beautiful and deadly. And as Joshua begins yelling instructions over the rumbling river, you feel deep in your bones that what happens today will define you and your family for the rest of your lives. Now, with that thought experiment, let's give our attention to the narrator again, who intends to show us, by the way that he tells the story, how Israel is defined. As the narrator tells the story, he emphasizes the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's personal presence. The cutting off of the water is directly tied to the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 7, we have a classic sandwich structure, which emphasizes the meaty bit in the middle. The flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And in verse 18, we see that immediately after the Ark leaves the riverbanks, the water starts to flow again. The implication is clear. God goes before his people into the river. And by going first into that deadly river, he makes a way for them to cross safely. God enters the very thing that separates his people from the rest he promised them. The God of Israel is unashamed of getting muddy and wet to let his people into rest. Beloved, don't you see here a picture of your salvation? Death, like the Jordan, separates us from eternal rest that God has promised us. And our sin, shame, and guilt, like the rushing water, threatens to overwhelm us the moment that we enter death. And what did our God do to make a way for us? Did he not enter death himself? into the very thing that separates us from that rest. Just as the waters of the Jordan were cut off the moment the ark entered it, so death was conquered the instant that Jesus tasted it. Just as the Jordan was emptied of its water, so now death has been emptied of its power. And one day, you will stand in that riverbank. You will stand in that riverbank, and you will see your guilt and shame rolling, surging, rushing towards you. What will you trust to stand in its way? Your money? Your friends? Or God himself? God goes before his people into death, and his people are the ones who follow him into death, trusting him to have emptied it of its power. How do we do that? We do that by receiving baptism. Don't you know, the Apostle Paul says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Christ died, and in baptism we follow him into death, so that with him we may come out the other shore into new life. Just as then God's people were the ones who followed the ark through the waters of the Jordan, now God's people are the ones who have followed him through death in the waters of baptism. And that's point one. God's people follow him. But before I talk about point two, a quick interluding note. I want you to see how, even though the outward mark of God's people is something that we do, it is preceded by God's gracious initiative. We follow God, yes, but only because he goes before us and makes a way. The visible outward marks of God's people are undergirded and preceded by an invisible inward grace. And you need to remember that for the rest of this sermon. Okay, point two. God's people remember him. In this retelling of the story of Israel crossing the Jordan, the book of Joshua includes two lengthy discussions of the stones taken up from the Jordan and set up at Gilgal. The stones are called a sign and a memorial. That means that they call Israel to remember who God is and who they are. In verses 6 and 7, Joshua tells the Israelites that the stones should remind them that it was Yahweh, this God, that cut off the waters of the Jordan. Not Baal, not Dagon, not any other god, but the Lord, Yahweh. The stones also remind Israel that they belong to a people group that stretches out across space and time. In Joshua chapter 1, we are reminded that Moses gave Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh land on the eastern desert side of the Jordan. So when Israel finally settles in the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan, those two and a half tribes will be geographically separated from the rest of Israel. But every tribe is represented in these memorial stones. This memorial connects Israel across geographical distance. And it also connects Israel across time. In verse 19, we are finally told when this crossing happened, the 10th day of the first month. That's the same day that God struck down the firstborn of every house in Egypt and led Israel out of slavery. The connection to the Passover is made explicit when Joshua tells the Israelites that the Lord did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea. This means that when Israel remembers the crossing of the Jordan, they must also remember the crossing of the Red Sea. It's a double remembrance. In this way, all generations of Israel are brought into a common story of God's mighty works among them. Each generation is brought into the family of God and can confidently say, "It was for me and for my family that God parted the Red Sea. It was for me and for my family that God cut off the flow of the Jordan." So these memorial stones, this ritual of remembrance, connects God's people across space and time as they remember God's mighty works done among them on the Passover. But God wasn't done doing mighty works in the Passover. Some 1,200 Passovers after God led his people into the Promised Land, he died on a Roman cross to lead his people into an eternal rest. And on that Passover, he instituted a new ritual of remembrance. Instead of stones, he used bread and wine. And just as the 12 stones connected God's people across space and time, so now, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are connected with God's people across the globe and across history. Just as those remembering the Jordan crossing also remember the Red Sea crossing, we who remember Christ's death and resurrection also remember the Jordan and the Red Sea. There is one family and one story to which we all belong. This is why every week when Pastor Avery says, "Let us rise and give thanks to God," he then recounts the whole story of God's people, ending with the death and resurrection of Christ. We too can confidently say, "It was for me and for my family that God parted the Red Sea and cut off the flow of the Jordan." Beloved, the modern world will try to convince you to cut yourself loose from belonging to any group or tradition, like an astronaut free-floating in space. The modern world will call that freedom or self-actualization. But what that plainly means is that you will not belong anywhere at any time. No planet to set your feet on. But beloved, by remembrance, we belong to a family that stretches across space and time. That means that anytime, anywhere, you belong. Just as then God's people were the ones who remember God by the memorial stones, so now God's people are the ones who remember him by receiving Holy Communion. And that's point two. God's people remember him. Point three, God's people obey him. Joshua chapter 4 carefully emphasizes the obedience of the Israelites as they cross the Jordan. It does this by using repetition. If I said to you, "My mom told me to defrost the chicken, cut the onions, and peel the potatoes," so I defrosted the chicken, cut the onions, and peeled the potatoes, what am I trying to communicate here? I'm trying to say I did exactly what my mom told me to do. Similarly, look at the parallel words between verses 2 and 3 and verse 8. 12 stones, middle of the Jordan, carry them over, put them down. These phrases are repeated to indicate that Israel did exactly what God told them to. To really hammer this point home, the chapter is also punctuated with these phrases. The Israelites did as Joshua commanded them, as the Lord had told Joshua, and everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people. The point is unmistakable. God's people obeyed him. Now, as we begin to think about how this applies to us today, it's really easy to jump straight to, well, we should be like the Israelites and obey God. You could imagine a sermon on this passage going, "Obey the commandments, serve at church, and you'll make it into heaven," just like the Israelites obeyed and made it into the Promised Land. But that's not the gospel, is it? So let's take a closer look at the passage. Notice the role of Joshua here. The Israelites don't obey God directly. They obey God's commands by obeying Joshua, which means that Joshua's obedience to God is absolutely essential. Through Joshua's obedience, God's people are led into the Promised Land. And Joshua is rewarded for his obedience. The narrator tells us that the Lord exalted Joshua after telling us that everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people. By telling us about Joshua's exaltation then, and not when the waters were cut off, the narrator emphasizes that Joshua was exalted for his obedience and not for the miracle that happened. And again, as we look closely at this passage, we begin to see the shape and shadow of our Savior, who by his obedience to the Father, obedience even unto death on a cross, brought God's people into eternal rest. And just as much as Christ's act of obedience was superior to Joshua's, and just as much as the rest that he brought God's people was superior to Joshua's, so much greater was his exaltation by the Father, who gave him the name that is above every name. The Israelites stood in awe of Joshua, but at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Jesus is the one we must obey. Remember when he was transfigured? The Father declared this edict for all of space and time. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Okay, you say. So the application is that we have to obey Jesus to get into heaven, just like Israelites obeyed Jesus to get into the promised land, right? Not so fast. That's still not the gospel. So let's take a second look at the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua tells the Israelites that they must continue to obey God and keep his covenant to stay in the promised land. Otherwise, God will exile them from the land. In the very next chapter, in a moment of chilling prophetic insight, Joshua says to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to obey God to the standard that is required to stay in this promised land." And that was true of Israel. In a few hundred years, they would be fully exiled to Assyria and Babylon for their disobedience to God. And that's true of us too. We are not able to obey God to the standard that is required to enter into God's rest and stay in it. We cannot enter God's rest by obedience alone. But there is one who can, and one who did. Here, dearly beloved, is the gospel. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is not only the greater Joshua, he is also true Israel. He lived in perfect obedience to God, and by his perfect obedience earned the right to enter and stay in God's eternal rest. And if you will receive it, his perfect obedience can count as yours too. And you too can enter into God's eternal rest. So if obedience can't get God's people into eternal rest, do they still obey him? Yes. You see, once they entered the promised land, Israel continued to obey Joshua because they stood in awe of him. How much more shall we who are saved obey Christ in awe of him whom God has exalted as Lord? Obedience to Jesus is indeed a mark of God's people, but it does not earn our right to enter into God's eternal rest. And that difference really matters. Let me illustrate. When I was in high school, I had an important piano exam. When it came time for the exam, I was extremely nervous. I wanted to prove that all the hours I spent practicing were worth it. And I didn't want to disappoint my teacher. During the exam, I couldn't focus. My hands were shaking. I wanted to throw up. And I made mistakes. Every time I messed up, I would get more nervous. The weight of the exam was crushing. And I played terribly. I remember finishing the exam, leaving the room, walking straight past my parents into the washroom where I cried for a while. I found out a few months later that I actually passed the exam, just barely. And for whatever reason, I asked my parents to let me do the exam a second time. A few months later, it was time for the exam again. But by this time, though, I had the diploma already. So just before the exam, I took a long look at the diploma and told myself, "Remember, you have this diploma already. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you made, they can't take your diploma away." And then the exam. I wasn't nervous this time. I was able to enjoy the music that I was making. And paradoxically, when it didn't matter how well I played way better. Beloved, don't you see? If our salvation rests on our obedience, it crushes us. Every mistake drives us to shame. But if Christ's obedience has already been counted as ours, we are free to obey and to enjoy the life that he has called us to. God's people obey in freedom, out of awe and delight. And that's point three. God's people obey him. Let me summarize and suggest one particular application. Joshua chapter 4 retells the story of Israel crossing the Jordan, emphasizing its implications for the identity and unity of God's people. It shows us that God's people follow him, remember him, and obey him. We belong to the same family that God led across the Jordan. And in the fullness of time, to bring all his people into God's eternal rest, God sent his son to die on a Roman cross, emptying death of its power, forgiving sins, and crediting all God's people with his perfect obedience. He instituted a memorial meal by which all God's people can remember him and receive the story of God's people as their own. Now, we follow God by receiving baptism. We remember God by celebrating Holy Communion, and we obey him by listening to his Son. Baptism, communion, and obedience. Christian unity is unity around these three marks. Okay, one final application. Remember how the identity of God's people is passed on from generation to generation. The passage says, in the future, when your children ask you, tell them. Not Sunday school classes, not discipleship programs, but organic conversations between parents and children. And notice the responsibility of both parents and children in this. Children, youth, you have a responsibility to ask. Why do we receive communion every week? What does it mean that the bread is Jesus' body? And parents, you have a responsibility to know and to answer. Well, some of you might say, well, I don't have kids. Let me remind you that in God's family, all adults are mothers and fathers. We all have a responsibility to raise the next generation. Some others of you might say, well, these youth never ask me questions. Let me point out the stones were set up at Gilgal by the Jordan, which is on the very edge of the Promised Land. For the future generations of children to ask about the stones, they would first need to physically be there, which means the parents would have to bring them to Gilgal. Parents, you need to take the initiative. Set up coffee chats with the youth. Talk to them after service. Brothers and sisters, in this coming year, we might not have Bethel. No program, no classes. No matter. It is still our responsibility to tell the youth of God's mighty works. So adults, will you take the time to remember God to them in organic conversations? Will you show them that they belong to a family that stretches across space and time? And Bethelites, this is an invitation for you today, for right now. In a few moments, we will celebrate Holy Communion. Pay attention. Let your curiosity wonder, what does this mean? Write down your questions. And then when it seems right, ask an adult and listen. Now may the God of Israel help us as we follow him, remember him, and obey him. Amen.